afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to the Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, who are the chaplains for the Latin Mass chaplaincy in the Auckland Diocese, and have been here for 8 years or so now, bringing the Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments here in Auckland. Our order has been in operation since 1988, having been founded with the permission of John Paul II to continue the traditional liturgical traditions within the Catholic Church. And we now are on many continents around the world with two international seminaries and a presence, of course, here in New Zealand, in Australia, all over Europe and Africa, North America, Central America, and growing as the days go on. So if you want to see some information about the Latin Mass, and especially specifically about the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, you can find that on our international website, which is FSSP, that is fssp.org. That's our international website in a number of languages. And the details about our apostolate here in Auckland, in New Zealand, are at fssp.nz. So it's very simple, fssp.org, internationally, fssp.nz here in New Zealand. And also, we have a Facebook page here for our Latin Mass chaplaincy in Auckland, which is FSSP Auckland, all in one word. So you can look that up and find out some of the details about our work here in New Zealand. In Auckland, we have daily masses, sacraments at for those who are disposed to receive them daily. And we have obviously our website and our Facebook page, but our Sunday masses, of which we have two, are in the centre of the city in Ponsonby at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. Most of our other masses are in Te Aratu South, which is in West Auckland. So if you can find all the information about them on the website, or the Facebook page, and you're welcome to come on and join us anytime. If you're interested in some of the historical liturgical practices in the church, then you will be enthralled and captivated by the beauty of the ancient liturgy and the Gregorian chant which accompanies it. I am going to now head into a continuation of the tradition of the history of the Catholic Church. And over the last years, I've been going through this history. Last week, we talked about the situation in Europe around about the beginning of the 18th century, whereby St. Louis the 14th, the Sun King, the great monarch, has been pushing all things French for some time, and it was only after a battle that he lost in Germany that all of a sudden the tide began to turn a little bit for him. We looked last week at the famous Battle of Blenheim, whereby this started to wind off the power of the Grand Monarch and began eventually what was to become the fall of the French supremacy in world dominance in terms of colonial powers and the rise of the British Empire. And all this had happened with this one major loss in 1704 at the Battle of Blenheim. So at the end of this point in time, the Allied leaders, including Archduke Charles of Austria and Admiral Schovel, the Portuguese General de las Minas, and the French Calvinist General Earl of Galway, met in London in September. The Allied generals in Catalonia marched on Barcelona and stormed its citadel at Montjuïc, and the Archduke Charles is recognised in Catalonia, Aragon and Valencia as King Charles III of Spain. In December of 1705, Louis XIV offered peace terms. Spain could keep its empire in Milan and Italy, Archduke Charles to become the Elector of Bavaria, Holland to have the barrier fortresses in Belgium, and France to hold bridgeheads on the Upper Rhine. Marlborough, the man Louis XIV most feared, was offered a bribe of £2 million to support the peace in England. The Whig government responded that they would not consider peace until Louis XIV had promised to withdraw support from King James II of England, whom they had thrown out of his country and demolished the fortifications of Dunkirk. At the beginning of 1706, Pope Clement XI sent a sharply worded brief to the bishops of France attacking Gallicanism as disruption of papal authority. On June 27, the same year, the British and Portuguese entered Madrid, claiming it in the name of Archduke Charles of Austria, now styled as King Charles III of Spain. That summer, Prince Eugene of Savoy drove all the French out of Italy. Well, the shock effect of Marlborough's victory at Ramillies caused King Louis XIV to stop all other fronts to make head against Marlborough. The following year, in March 1707, Archduke Charles suddenly left Spain, hurting Allied morale. On April 25, Philip V won his first important victory in Spain against the British at Almanza. The Spanish people increasingly detested the anti-Catholic foreigners, British and Dutch, who had invaded and ravaged their country and scorned their religion, causing more and more of them to turn to Philip and away from Charles. On June 30th, in 1707, Prince Eugene of Savoy, with an Austrian army of 35,000, invaded France, striking at Toulon in the deep south. But by August the 14th, he had concluded and written to Emperor Joseph that its capture was quite impracticable. Before the end of the month, he had abandoned its siege. At the beginning of the year of 1708, with Queen Anne's health failing and the Whig government's parliamentary majority falling, Queen Anne and her great general ceased to cooperate with each other, and the English government deadlocked. She reproached Marlborough for abandoning her. In April of 1708, Prince Eugene of Savoy, Marlborough, and the Dutch leader Grand Pensionary Heinsius met at The Hague to plan military strategy for the year. It was decided that Prince Eugene would not go to Spain, as Queen Anne had suggested, with the hero of the defence of Vienna, Count von Starnberg, to go in his place as commander of the Austrian forces supporting Archduke Charles there. Starnberg arrived in Barcelona with 9 regiments at the end of April. At this point, the forces of the Holy Roman Empire began to move against the Papal States, seizing the port town of Comacchio. Pope Clement XI appealed for help to the Catholic sovereigns of Europe against this aggression. In July of 1708, Marshal Vendôme, commanding the French troops in Flanders, took the key Belgian towns of Ghent and Bruges. On July the 11th, Marlborough and Prince Eugene won another great victory over the French at Oudenarde in Belgium. They now moved to besiege the city of Lille, capital of French Flanders, which had been one of Louis XIV's most prized acquisitions for France, captured early in his reign. Its fate was settled when Marlborough won another victory at Wynedal in Flanders, and Prince Eugene took Lille on December the 9th. The winter of 1708-09 was the worst Europe had known in centuries. The Seine froze at Paris, and even the fast-flowing Rhone froze at Lyon. The canals of Venice froze, and the Tagus harbour at Lisbon froze, which is incredible considering that that is on the Atlantic Ocean. The English Channel was full of ice. The great frost continued through March. The seed corn of France died in the ground, causing famine throughout the country. Wine bottles burst from the cold in rooms even when a fire was blazing. The death rate in Paris doubled. Far to the north, where winter-hardened Swedes and Russians were grappling in the Great Northern War, their armies could hardly move across the death-cold terrain. In 1708, the British won more victories in the Mediterranean as Admiral Leake took Sardinia. And other British naval commanders took Port Mahon on the Spanish Balearic island of Menorca. In France, the Sun King lost his radiance in the paralyzing cold as his hard-pressed people began to beg for peace and bread. Battered by his many defeats and badly hurt by the unprecedented disaster of the Great Frost, Louis XIV began peace negotiations with the hated Dutch and even considered for a time abandoning his grandson in Spain. In December, Marlborough wrote to Serra, "I think we may say without vanity that France will remember with terror this campaign for a long time." In February 1709, his resignation from the English government was accepted by Queen Anne, once his good friend. In January of 1709, Pope Clement XI, under duress, agreed to disarm the Papal State, to grant free passage for the imperial army through papal territory to Naples, to accept the imperial occupation of Camaccio, Parma, Piacenza, and Ferrara, and to recognize Archduke Charles as King of Spain. In April, King Louis XIV told Philip V that he would withdraw all his troops from Spain, but in the next month he rejected Allied peace proposals, which would have required him forcibly to eject Philip from Spain, and appealed to his war-weary people to support him in this rejection, saying, "Since war there has to be, I prefer to wage it against my enemies rather than against my children." In September, Marlborough won his last victory at Malplaquet in Belgium, suffering unusually heavy casualties. French Marshal Villars' knee was shattered by a musket ball. Louis melted down his gold plate, and his army was periodically running out of food as famine gripped France. In June of 1710, peace negotiations to end the War of the Spanish Succession began at Gertrudenberg in the Netherlands. In August, a Tory government favouring peace was formed in England with Robert Harley as chief minister. And in England, also weary of the long war, the Tories won the ensuing election. On April 14 in 1711, the eldest son and principal heir of Louis XIV, the Duke of Burgundy, the Dauphin of France, died of smallpox, followed within a week by his wife, a great favourite of King Louis, who had contracted measles. Louis was prostrated by grief and told his doctor, "I am infinitely miserable." Others said, "The king will soon be reigning over ghosts and this country will be one vast cemetery." The dead Dauphin's eldest son, just 5 years old, had died in March. So Louis said, "I lost, almost within a week, a granddaughter and a grandson, and then their son, all of them with great expectations and all tenderly loved. God punishes me. I have merited it, and I will suffer less in the next world." The Grand Monarch was learning who truly reigns in this universe. Next in line for the succession was the youngest son of the dead Dauphin, Charles, Duke of Berry, who died in April 1714 in a hunting accident without leaving an heir. And in the words of Louis's biographer, quote, "Only a few years before, his, that is Louis XIV's, throne was buttressed by a son, three grandsons, and four great-grandsons. Now the Dauphin was a little boy of five, the future King Louis XV, and Louis's only other direct descendants were Philip V of Spain and his two sons, who had been declared ineligible to succeed the French throne by solemn international agreements." Unquote. The House of Habsburg, as well as the House of Bourbon, felt the scythe of the Grim Reaper in those days. On April 17, 1711, Emperor Joseph I died of smallpox, as the Dauphin of France had died. His successor was his brother Charles, who was elected Holy Roman Emperor October 12, 1711, and therefore had to give up his claim to be King of Spain. A peace congress opened at Utrecht in the Netherlands in January of 1712. In March, the Duke of Brittany, oldest surviving son and heir to the Dauphin of France, died. Late in May 1712, Philip II wisely decided not to claim his hereditary right to the throne of France. In a farewell statement to his officials, Louis XIV said, "I am leaving you, but the state will always remain." He set up a regency council for his successor, the boy Louis XV, his only surviving great-grandson, and calling the little boy to his bedside, he spoke words that grew out of the almost incredible calvary that would-be master of the world had endured. He said, quote, "Soon you will be king of a great kingdom. I urge you not to forget your duty to God. Remember that you owe everything to him. Try to remain at peace with your neighbors. I loved war too much. Do not follow me in that or in overspending. Take advice in everything. Try to find the best course and follow it. Lighten your people's burden as soon as possible, and do what I have had the misfortune not to do myself." Unquote. Louis XIV was in much pain in his last hours. He said, "I should like to suffer more as some expiation for my sin." At the end, he cried out, "Help, O God, help me quickly." Louis XIV, Sun King of France, died on September 1st, 1715, just short of 77 years old. Having reigned 72 years, 3 months and 18 days, his face was yellowish and pinched, but not greatly changed. When fresh linen had been put on the bed, the royal family, courtiers and household servants filed in to pay their last respects. They could hardly believe that the man whom they had so recently seen full of glory and majesty could now feel and stir no more. When all the standards had been ceremoniously lowered according to tradition until the coffin was covered with embroidered silk, with the glory Louis had loved and learned to love no longer, the King of Arms turned to the congregation, saying, "The king is dead." He repeated this 3 times, adding, "Let us all pray God for the repose of his soul." Then the vault was closed. So ended the Grand Monarch. As Catholics say on Ash Wednesday, "Remember, man, that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return." By the terms of the Peace of Utrecht ending the War of Spanish Succession in April 1713 and the parallel Peace of Rastatt a year later, Imperial France agreed to accept the Protestant succession in England, to expel from its territory King James's son, to demolish the fortifications of Dunkirk, and to cede to England Hudson Bay, Newfoundland, Nova Scotia, which had been known by the French as Acadia, and St. Christopher Island in the West Indies, while Spain ceded to England Gibraltar and Menorca Island in the Balearics. France got Lille back and agreed never to unite the French and Spanish crowns. Savoy got Sicily and a strong frontier in the Alps. New Emperor Charles VI agreed to restore the electors of Bavaria and Cologne and got possession of much fought over Belgium, which now became the Austrian rather than the Spanish Netherlands. Pope Clement XI welcomed the peace for which he had long called and recognized Charles VI as Holy Roman Emperor. He explained the peace terms at a consistory of cardinals on January 21st, 1715, expressing regret only at the transfer of Sicily to Savoy and at the rejection of the Catholic Prince James of England. During the reign of the Grand Monarch in France, a tall young man named Peter was rising to rule Russia as its Tsar. That distant, half-Oriental land which he was to bring for the first time fully into the West by forcing access to the sea, though Russia had always been a landlocked realm open to Europe and the world only through its Arctic port of Archangel, blocked by ice for half the year, the two history makers, Louis XIV and Peter the Great, never stood in the same room, though they would have had much to learn from each other. As we have seen, Louis XIV had immense royal dignity. Peter had so little royal dignity that it scandalized almost everyone. Louis had a passion for war and generals, Peter a passion for the sea and admirals. Except at the tragic end, Though his long life, Lewis, through his long life, Lewis lacked the strong faith. Peter never had it. Peter was the son of Russian Tsar Alexis, totally untouched by Western civilization, who died on January 29, 1676, when Louis XIV was just beginning his career of European conquest. Alexis was succeeded by his son Fedor, a weak, short-lived and incompetent ruler who reigned only until his early death in May of 1682. Fedor's sons and heirs were Peter and his brother Ivan. When their father died, Peter was 10 years old and Ivan 16, but nearly blind, lame and speaking with difficulty. Their mother, Natalia Naryshkina, whom Tsar Alexis had plucked from obscurity, in effect governed during the boy's youth, though the official regent was his sister Sophia. Peter did not go to school in his early teens, but devoted his time to learning how things worked, especially boats, which fascinated him, and in which a pipe-smoking Dutchman named Timmerman was his instructor. Peter was astounded to learn that they could be sailed against the wind. Timmerman taught him to use a sextant, Peter's first contact with Western technology. Sextants were not known in Russia. Peter sailed his boats on Lake Plishev, northeast of Moscow, and on the narrow Yalza River. In June of 1694, he sailed for the first time on the open ocean, through an Arctic gale at Archangel. At the same time of the siege of Vienna, Russia went to war against the Turks, who were barring their way to the Black Sea, and the Tatars, like John Sobieski. The war was led by the regent, Princess Sophia, and her lover, Vasily Golitsyn. But the Dutch ambassador wrote to The Hague in 1689, saying, "Taller than his courtiers, the young Peter attracts everyone's attention. They praise his intelligence, the breadth of his ideas, his physical development. It is said that he will soon be admitted to sovereign power, and affairs then cannot but take a very different turn." Princess and Regent Sophia could see that, as well as the ambassador, no woman had ever ruled Russia. She was about to lose all her authority. Her advisors urged her to kill Peter's mother and the leaders of her and his party. But her partner and lover Golitsyn returned a failure from a second campaign against the Tatars. The Imperial Guard, called the Streltsy, were restive. The gates of the Kremlin were closed, and a reinforcement of Streltsy brought to it as the city of Moscow cowered in fear. The Streltsy had revolted before in 1682, and Tsar Fedor lay on his deathbed when 10-year-old Peter had been torn from his mother's arms as his uncle and his mother's chief advisor, Artemon Matveev, were cut to pieces. The Streltsy revolt marked Peter for life. The calm and security of his boyhood was shattered. His soul was wrenched and seared. Peter hated what he had seen. The maddened, undisciplined soldiery of the old medieval Russia running wild through the Kremlin. Statesmen and nobles dragged from their private chambers and bloodily massacred. Moscow, the Kremlin, the royal family, the Tsar himself at the mercy of ignorant, rioting soldiers. The revolt helped create in Peter a revulsion against the Kremlin, with its dark rooms and mazes of tiny apartments lit by flickering lights, its population of bearded priests and boyars, its pathetically secluded women. He extended his hatred to Moscow, the capital of the Orthodox Tsars, and to the Orthodox Church with its chanting priests, wafting incense, and oppressive conservatism. He hated the ancient Muscovite pomp and ceremony, which could call him next to God, but could not protect him or his mother when the Streltsy turned against them. Later, when Peter was master of Russia, his aversions had significant consequences. Years were to pass when the Tsar never set foot in Moscow, and ultimately, Peter stripped Moscow of its rank. The ancient capital was replaced by a new city built by Peter on the Baltic. In a way, the Streltsy revolt helped to inspire the building of St. Petersburg. Now the murderous Streltsy had returned, stirred up by Sophia in her fear of losing her power. Peter fled to the Holy Troitsky Monastery in the Arctic North, traditional refuge of the Tsars, and refused to allow Sophia to follow him there. He banished Sophia to a convent after killing his enemies among the noblemen and exiled her lover, Prince Golitsyn, to the Arctic. On February 8, 1696, Peter's feeble, handicapped brother Ivan, co-tsar, suddenly died, leaving Peter the sole and absolute ruler of Russia. Peter's mother, whom he deeply mourned, had died just 4 days before. Peter now assaulted Turkish-held Azov on the Black Sea and took it on July 27, 1696, using fleets he had built at Voronezh on the Don River, which flows into the Black Sea at Azov, and at Taganrog on the Black Sea, which would never more be merely a Turkish lake. On March 21st, 1696, Peter began his unique incognito tour of the West. Naturally, his first objective was the Netherlands, home of the world's finest seamen and shipbuilders. He stayed at the home of Gerrit Kist, a Dutch blacksmith he had known in Russia, arriving at his home in the seagoing town of Zaandam near Amsterdam unannounced. He worked with his own hands as a shipbuilder in Zaandam, where he was the cynosure of all eyes. He went on in January to England, another maritime republic, where he met King William of England and the Netherlands, whom he greatly admired. William gave him a royal yacht and full access to the British fleet, and a deal, lucrative for both English and Russian merchants, was made to import English tobacco from her new American colonies, notably Virginia, to Russia duty-free. After a farewell visit to King William, Peter returned to Amsterdam, then set out for Vienna by way of the principal German cities. In Vienna, Emperor Leopold entertained Peter at a party to which the emperor came dressed as the innkeeper. Everywhere Peter went, he was a 9 days wonder, an all-powerful ruler who worked with his hands and disdained all ceremony and protocol in the interests of learning the technological secrets of the West. His interests were strictly limited to the technological. The numerous attempts to interest him in the various Western versions of Christianity were unsuccessful. He paid no attention to Protestantism, though he was impressed by William Penn and the Quakers. Somewhere a touch of Calvinism must have brushed him, for when he returned to Russia and launched a 64-gun battleship at the shipyard of Voronezh, he named it Predestination. On his return to Russia, after making sure that a last revolt of the Streltsy, the ogres of his childhood, was fully snuffed out in blood, he began to openly to westernize Russian customs, himself shaving off the beards of his noblemen and requiring them to wear Western clothing. He ordered Russia to adopt the Western calendar, which they had never used, with the year 1700. The first Russian newspaper began publication in 1703. He decreed that there should be no more arranged marriages in Russia, that both bride and groom had to agree freely to the marriage, and the husband would no longer bring a whip to the ceremony as a symbol of his domination of his wife, but would kiss her instead. In November of 1707, Peter would put aside the woman Eudoxia, who had been chosen as his wife, with whom he was utterly incompatible, and marry the love of his life, Lithuanian Catholic Martha Stravonskaya, the future Empress Catherine, his successor, not Catherine the Great. So, as we've shifted our history there over to Russia, we'll be carrying this on next week, talking about other things in the Baltic, specifically Sweden, but we are going to be running out of time to do any of that today. So, with that having been said, just a reminder to you that if you want to look up some information on the work of the Fraternity of St. Peter in New Zealand, you can find that on our webpage, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So may God bless you. Thanks for joining us in today's show, and let's hope that you come along and join us again next week. God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend, and we'll see you in church on Sunday.